This evening we turn in the word of the Lord to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 18. Considering what we confess in Lord's Day 30, and since in the tradition of the Reformed churches, the afternoon service is often a teaching service, I hope you found these recent Lord's Days on the Catechism's treatment of the confessions, or rather of the sacraments, beneficial in that end, that it's more instructional, understanding what we confess from the Word of God regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. And tonight, dealing with what has been called a controversial Lord's Day, at least question and answer 80, and some even have conversations of whether this should even be included in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I think you'll find out from the scripture reading this evening and from our consideration that this is indeed a justifiable to have in the catechism, teaching us much about what it means of Christ's once for all time sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10, this is the word of God. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have already stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our natural instinct to protect the things we love, to cherish, to take care of the things that we value, that have value to us, things that are precious. I think, for example, of maybe valuable antiques. Maybe your family has some precious heirlooms, things that have been passed down from a generation to generation, maybe a great-great-grandmother, a great-great-grandfather that you now have possession of, and you take care of that. Maybe it's in a case, a glass case, where it can be seen but not touched. Or you have that thing in a very special place so it can't be damaged. And your hope, your intention, your desire is to take that thing that you cherish, that precious, valuable thing, and pass it down to your children and them to their children. Well, I think of that when it comes to the doctrines, to the teachings of the Christian faith. Thinking along the same lines, that these are the precious things, the truths, the doctrines that have been handed down to us. Certainly from Bible times, as we have the Word of God, but especially during the time of the Reformation, and these teachings that were reclaimed and how they've been preserved how they've been written down for us and preserved all these generations, that we have them, that we value them, and that we now protect them, preserve them, teach them, so that we might also pass them down to the next generation. It's very biblical. I think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. He instructs Timothy, his spiritual son, not to neglect his calling and gift. Keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. 2 Timothy 1, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. I think as well of the book of Jude, verse 3, where Jude exhorts his dear friends in Christ to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Contend, guard, keep, protect, preserve the teachings, the doctrines. Abide by them and hand them down to your children and them to theirs, unadulterated, uncompromised. Again, we who've been brought up in the Reformed faith, perhaps more than anyone else, should appreciate the importance of contending for the faith and keeping a close watch on our doctrine. And that is one of the main purposes of the Heidelberg Catechism, after all, as we teach that to our children, too, that we can use this tool of instruction and teach and preach these doctrines and keep them fresh in our hearts and on our minds. And I think we see the special value of this when it comes to the catechism's treatment and our confession's treatment of the sacraments of the church. I know every time I preach on baptism, every time I preach on the Lord's Supper, I have those comments coming back to me, some feedback from the congregation, very positive feedback, how much you appreciate the clarification that we need and that is brought in God's Word and in our confessions regarding baptism, regarding the Lord's Supper. And I think we appreciate it especially because we see that many of the same heresies, many of the same false teachings and misunderstandings that existed in the days of the Reformers exist in our day as well. We're fighting the same fight. We need to maintain faithfulness of the doctrines that we too might stand fast and not fall. Tonight we see how true that is in regards to the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. There are huge theological, doctrinal differences between the two that we need to talk about, that we need to be sure about, not just for ourselves and in a sense of our own families and our own upbringing, but also that we might be able to share this with friends, with family, with coworkers who are Roman Catholic in faith and who actually would embrace these teachings if we express these things to them. Here, Lord's Day 30, Christ's church is called to protect the table of the Lord in regards to two ways. First of all, to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which we heard about and which we'll also find out in this Lord's Day, but also then our understanding of Christ's presence and how that differs from the Lord's Supper to the Mass. And before we delve into the particulars, I want to lead you right to the conclusion of the matter, right to the last sentence of answer 80. The conclusion of the Reformers is this: thus the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a cursed or condemnable idolatry. And I want to back up with you to the grounds which really support the Catechism's conclusion here, and making such a grave and I think a very serious assertion. And we start right at the beginning of the answer, where it states very positively in a very deliberate fashion exactly what we confess, exactly what we believe concerning the Lord's Supper. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us, it proclaims to us, that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. Oh, we read that exact teaching in the passage we read this evening from Hebrews 10. We read that by virtue of Christ's appearance, all the offerings all the offerings of the Old Testament. And I forget what I wrote down, but my son had come home with a question from school, and the teacher said, ask your dad, ask Reverend Davis, how many sacrifices there were. And I went to the book of Numbers and saw in just a couple of chapters how there were the daily sacrifices. And then there were the special sacrifices on Sunday. There was sin offerings. There was all kinds of different offerings. In addition to that, you had all the special festivals of the year, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, all the special feasts. And I even just coming to that understanding again of how busy the temple was and how many priests it would take and how many different divisions of priests would have to take over for the other division that was working to fulfill all the sacrifices, to make all the sacrifices. And even as the worshipers would bring their offering to the temple, taking those sacrifices in, one worshiper after another, and sacrificing those offerings on the altar, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, etc., etc. Hebrews 10 gives us this glorious gospel. And it's one of those passages where I know Dr. Venema says that when he reads the Word of God sometimes. He goes, boy, we could just close the Bible and that's it. Well, that's kind of the feeling you get with Hebrews 10. You could just read that and say, amen. Because we see that by virtue of Christ's appearance, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the law of God insofar as all that was required by way of rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, those aspects of the old covenant are set aside. They're set aside. They're no longer necessary because they've been fulfilled. They found their fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, in His finished work. And the author says, although those sacrifices were required by law, he observes that they were only a shadow. Right away in verse 1, those things were only a shadow of the good things that were coming, not the realities themselves. He points out those burnt offerings and sin offerings were not even sufficient and were never meant to be sufficient in themselves to remove God's wrath and to atone for the sins of the people. In fact, he says it so beautifully. He says, oh, by the way, and again, he's writing this to the Hebrews, to the Jews, the New Testament Jews, who were still believing that the rituals of the temple were an ordinary part of life, a daily requirement, so they could have Jesus, but the temple too. He says, you know, by this time you'd think that if those sacrifices were truly efficacious and truly working, then they would have been done a long time ago. Hasn't enough blood been spilt, the blood of bulls and goats? Haven't enough sacrifices been made already? So do you get the idea? They were never designed to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sin of man. They are always designed to point ahead to the one sufficient once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the author points that out to the sufficiency, the efficacy of that. We have no doubt about it in verse 10 that we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he mentions this, I know I've preached on this before too, about this image of the priests that are ever standing by the altar, one after the next, standing, doing their work. You get the idea of this duty that's never ending, but then Jesus comes, the heavenly high priest, and he comes, he makes his one sacrifice, his body, his blood, given for us on the cross. And when he's finished, what does he do, boys and girls? Jesus, our heavenly high priest, he sits down. His work on the cross, his sacrifice, it's finished. He sits down at the right hand of God. Again, the wonderful symbolism of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the justice of God fully satisfied, and the sins of God's people through the blood of the Lamb have been washed away. That's what the Lord's Supper teaches us. That's what we celebrated this morning. The finished work of Jesus Christ. The all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. But what about the Mass? We look at the first sentence of the second paragraph. It says, but the Mass teaches that the living, and then note, and the dead. We actually have Mass for the living and the dead. Because the dead, even if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism, you realize that the dead aren't quite there yet. The dead still need more grace. The dead still need more prayers. They're in purgatory. They've not yet been made perfectly holy. The Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is what? Still offered for them daily by the priests. The priests in the Roman Catholic Church are still standing, just like the Jewish priests were, still standing by the altar, still offering, still lifting up the sacrifice. In other words, the theology of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that every time the bread is broken, and that in their case a wafer is held and broken, that Christ is re-sacrificed for the sins of the people. And that is why the Roman Catholic Church has an altar and not a table, right? We have a supper of celebration. They have an altar of sacrifice. They have a priest instead of a minister. And they believe that in order for the Lord's Supper, or in order for the Mass to be beneficial, Christ must be re-sacrificed again and again at the hands of the priest. In a sense, you're saying that the blood of Christ needs to be spilled again and again, his body broken again and again for the sins of the living and the sins of the dead. And the tragic thing, the sad thing, besides the fact that we'll talk about it's a form of idolatry, is that the theology of the Mass, which is supposedly all about conferring grace. Now, I tell that to you again and again in catechism class and here from the pulpit. Don't ever think that the Roman Catholic Church is cheating people of grace. It's all about grace. Grace coming out all over the place like a fountain. They have seven sacraments. It's grace abounding. But the grace that God confers upon his people doesn't seem to last very long. There's no real comfort. There's no real assurance. No lasting peace. How long will this grace last? Till I sin again? In fact, that leaves the worshiper too with that horrible impression that Jesus is still suffering, that Jesus is still on the cross. And immediately it calls into question the very words of our Savior from the cross. It is finished. And that explains, boys and girls, why when you look at the Roman Catholic Church, and you, maybe you have a friend who's a Roman Catholic, and you go in their home, they'll have a cross on the wall, but Jesus is still on the cross. We call that a crucifix, where Jesus is still hanging on the cross there in agony. And they believe very much that he still is in agony, suffering for our sins during the Mass. That again, his body is poured out. His body is broken. He's being re-sacrificed, re-crucified for the sake of our sins. But ultimately, the Mass cheats the worshiper out of any assurance that what Christ has accomplished is fully and truly applied to him. If I could put it this way, a Roman Catholic could never say what we know to be certain, that all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven me for the sake of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's a confession we can make. That's what we believe justification teaches us. We've been justified. Past, present, future sins, completely forgiven, taken away. A Roman Catholic could never say that. They don't believe even the dead are atoned for. Again, even the dead have yet to be made holy. More prayers needed, more Mass needed, more grace needed. And what is the Mass of the dead? But the Church's attempt to help the dead finally get into heaven. Again, there's no final assurance. There's no faith in the once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. And even though they claim the Mass is a means of grace, they would deny the sufficiency of the very Savior they turn to for salvation. It's ironic, isn't it? Again, it's a travesty. It's a tragedy of faith. And that's why we thank God that we have his Word. And the privilege of reading this word and teaching this word to our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors and even family members. We know from God's word that Christ's body and blood were offered once upon the altar, and that altar was the cross of Calvary. And we know that his pain and his agony are over, and Christ no longer bleeds and dies for the sake of his beloved. He has fully accomplished our redemption for all eternity. Hebrews 9 says it. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So that is the first point this morning or this evening. Secondly, our understanding of Christ's presence, the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. Going back to answer 80, we pick it up in the middle of the first paragraph, second sentence. It declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who, with his very body, is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. And again, that teaching is nothing new. We've preached on that before, even in the previous Lord's Day. While we believe that Christ is really and truly present with us at his table, we also confess and we affirm that in his flesh, he is at the right hand of his Father in glory, and that is where he is to be properly worshipped. But the Mass teaches, as the rest of the answer below says, that Christ is bodily present. He's physically, bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. And they too believe that when the priest holds up that wafer and says the words, "This is my body," that wafer is transformed miraculously into the very body of Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that becomes the blessed holy host, the body of our Lord. And that is why the worshipers, as they come forward, again, they genuflect, they bend the knee before the altar, they bend the knee before the elements themselves. That is why the priest holds the napkins beneath the pieces of the wafer so that nothing of the cracker falls on the ground, because it's the sacred body of our Lord. So much superstition as well in the church. Therefore, you can see the reason for the strong language of the catechism, calling the Mass what it truly is, a cursed idolatry, a cursed, condemnable idolatry in which the bread and wine are worshipped as the very embodiment of Jesus Christ himself. I may have made this illustration or this comparison before, but in many ways it's just like Aaron holding up the calf before Israel and saying, "Israel, this is your God. This golden calf is your God who led you out of Egypt." So the Mass, the priest holds up the bread and wine and says, "Behold, this is the Lord your God, sacrificed for you again and again to take away your sins." And thus for generations, for centuries, down to this very day, God's people who say the same creed that we do, who profess to have faith in the same Savior we believe in, who confess the forgiveness of sins, they have been deceived, led astray, their assurance stolen away, and they have no confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to point out, too, that each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our hearts are also called to worship our host. Don't ever forget that. We're called to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you remember where it is that our hearts and our worship are directed? We're warned, aren't we, against letting our hearts cling to the external, the physical bread and wine. Rather, we're called to lift up our hearts, that sursum corda in the form, especially form number one is, I think, a very eloquent and a very well done call to worship the Lord in communion. Lift up your hearts on high. In heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, whither also the articles of our faith direct us. In other words, we don't pull Christ down from his throne to where we are. That would profane the sacred. And we have no power to pull Christ down from his throne and cause him to be re-sacrificed again and again, requiring him to do yet again that which he's already accomplished once for all time. And that's impossible. That's heresy. It's an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Rather, by God's Holy Spirit, we come to the table and our hearts are lifted up to where He is in heaven. We are transported, as it were, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're ushered into His glorious presence, for that is the proper place to worship our host, the one who gave Himself for us. And beloved, I assure you there are many other differences between the Roman Catholic Mass and the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you get a copy of Ursinus's commentary, he lists 8 main differences. But for our sake, the Catechism summarizes these 2. It denies Christ's one sacrifice, and it is also accursed idolatry. And I guess then the question comes to us, as believers in the year 2014, what do we do with this? Okay, we kind of got an idea what's wrong here. We kind of got an idea what the difference is. But what do we do with this knowledge? What do I do with the truth? How do we handle this truth? I mentioned before that there are those who find this Lord's Day quite offensive. They're offended that we in the Reformed tradition, who hardly have our house in order, who are also filled with our own faults and weaknesses, that we would feel smug or even self-righteous, so much so to cast stones, as it were, at our Roman Catholics and at the Mass and their confession. Why not merely state what you believe and move on? Why do we need to condemn this as part of our statement of belief? I believe the reason this is still part of our catechism, and Lord willing always will be, is because the theology of the Lord's Supper lies at the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. The whole reason Martin Luther could no longer conduct the Mass was because he failed to see how by the very act of eating bread and drinking wine, that could justify him in the sight of the Lord his God. He finally understood the only thing that could justify him was what the bread and wine signified, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're justified not by our mouths, right, but by our faith in Christ Jesus alone. And that will always be at issue when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we need to be reminded of that too, because our sinful hearts and minds are prone to err and stumble. And it's always good to be reminded, always good to be reminded of the error from which we've been brought. Sometimes we forget. I even forget that. You know, our children born today, they don't even know the reason the URC exists. Some kids in high school catechism class don't know why the URC left the CRC or that they even left the CRC in the first place. We need to revisit our history. So to hear, why did the Reformed churches come out of the Roman Catholic churches? Why do we exist today? What's the difference? You college kids, you go away to camp on campus and you are on campus with Roman Catholics and Christians alike and say, well, why can't we just go to each other's churches? Why can't I participate in the Mass? Why can't he go to the Lord's table? Here are the answers, because now we begin to become familiar with our history, with what makes us who we are, with what we confess. And to know as well that we are equipped with the teachings of God's Word and what we confess in our confessions. Not only to know what we believe, but to teach others what we believe. To take this message, to take this message of hope, this message of assurance to our Roman Catholic neighbors, to our Roman Catholic co-workers and family members, and explain these things to them. I can tell you one of the greatest joys I've had as a pastor of this church is catechizing someone from the Roman Catholic background and opening these things up by taking out the Word of God and reading Hebrews 10 and reading other passages like that and seeing their face light up when they realize that we who confess the same Lord Jesus Christ, that we have something that they don't. And we believe in something that they don't. And we practice something called the Lord's Supper for a very particular reason. And they don't know why they have the Mass. And they don't know even what it means until you open this up and show them. It's so simple. And all I've really done is read the Word of God and said, well, this is what we confess. And the Catechism says this. And the Lord works in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they understand these things. And I'm amazed by that because I'm no great theologian. And yet the Word of God and by the moving of His Spirit works in their hearts and souls and gives them understanding, enlightenment. And they come to that aha moment, I understand now. And they realize that what they had before was superstition and an idolatry, a form of idolatry, and no assurance. And what we have in our church is precious. What we have is truly efficacious as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so again, don't be ashamed of what you believe in, but realize what it is, a great treasure, a great precious inheritance that we've been given to tell others about. Our children, yes, but even others around us, our Roman Catholic neighbors, sharing this truth with them, cherishing what we believe in, sharing it with others, that we too might pass along this good news to them, that they too would know the joy and the assurance of the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And following our communion this morning, Lord, what a fitting way to end the Lord's Day, to be reminded again of what our Lord has done, the sufficiency of his work, making us perfect, covering all of our sins, not leaving anything unwashed or unforgiven, leaving nothing for us to do but believe, nothing for us to work for, nothing for us, Lord, to accomplish on our own, nothing left, Lord, but to live in obedience to your name, to live in gratitude for what you have done for us. Lord, that is all we can do as servants, is lift up before you our life of gratitude for the work Jesus Christ has done and accomplished once for all for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.